You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Precept and promise, Lord, thou combining, till I shall vanish in eternal day. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Lord, I give my life to thee, thine forever, more to be. Lord, I give my life to thee, thine forever, more to be.
And to begin to ponder the greatness of our God, I believe it to be the case that we would soon be overwhelmed to stop and think about how great our God is. I don't believe we can completely comprehend the greatness of God. It makes me think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 33 in verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Every one of His attributes is perfect. Every one of His attributes is beyond comprehension. One of the attributes of God is His beneficence. To stop and to think about all that He has given to us, and I don't believe it's the case that I need to make a case to you, to prove to you this morning that God has given us everything. Just a brief perusal through the Scriptures will remind us of the many passages that remind us of this fact. James 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." 1 Timothy 6 and 17, where Paul ended the verse, "God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Paul said in Acts 17, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writing to the Christians at Corinth to encourage them to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Encourage them upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. And there's that phrase, "as God hath prospered him." I want us to think this morning, considering the fact that we as human beings literally have nothing, that all we do have is a blessing of God, and here we stand as creations offering to the Creator, to give something to God. Maybe it would be better for us to say giving back to God. Although we do not own anything as far as possessions, I want us to think about four things this morning that God desires for us to give to Him. I want to begin, number one, with our liberty. God created us as free moral agents. Not a one of us is a robot. Not a one of us is a puppet on a string. We have volition. We have the ability to make decisions, to make choices in what we will or will not do. We live in the land of the free. We have, for the most part, still have many liberties that allow us to do as we choose. You think of the great passage in the book of Joshua where Joshua told the people, "Choose you this day whom you'll serve." Man has always had the ability to make a choice. But when you step back and look at the grand scheme, the big picture of things, it's obvious to us what God desires. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." The King James says, "Who will have all men to be saved?" And the meaning there is God who desires to have all men. It's His desire. God does not want one single human being to ever be lost. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God desires our salvation, but He does not force salvation upon any person. He lovingly invites, as you read those words found in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus pleads with humanity, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." There's that request for us to come to Him that we might obtain salvation. You see, when we think of that invitation, the response to that, it's talking about service. To serve Him, to give up our own will. We're talking about our liberty, our freedom. We're giving up the freedom in order to allow Him the control of my life. If you continue in that invitation, "Take my yoke upon you." Verse number 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is a yoke. There is service. There is control. As James said in James 4 and verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore unto God." There's a submission. There's the giving up of freedom. We give to Him our liberty. When we stop and think about this liberty, you know, really, we are not free as some would want us to think. We serve one of two things. Go over the book of Romans with me, if you will. Romans, the 6th chapter. And I want to show you that the only two possibilities, we're serving either God or we're serving Satan. And in verse 16, Paul made that very clear. "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." There's only two choices. This aspect that has been sold to us, we've been sold a bill of goods that's as false as it can be. I'm my own person. I do my own thing. Satan is enjoying the results of that. In Matthew chapter 6, before I get to Romans 6, in Matthew 6 and 24, Jesus reminded us, "No man can serve two masters." I want to stop there. I'm going to come back to that verse in a moment, but that's a basic fact. A man cannot serve two masters. So it's either Satan or it's God. And if you back up, I want to show you a little bit more in Romans 6. Go all the way back up to verse 6. And here's the picture. This chapter has been identified as by one man. I thought he did a beautiful overview of the chapter when he said we're talking about control, talking about two masters. In verse 6 he said, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Keep reading, "For he that has died is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more." Watch him. "Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Listen, a dead man can't do anything. He doesn't respond. Keep reading, "but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore," there's the word, "reign." Talking about the control. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." We could keep reading, but the picture is clear here in Romans 6 that there's two masters. We are subject to one or the other. When we come to God in obedience, we give up our liberty. I don't make my own choices anymore. God controls me. God controls my decisions. You remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 16, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself." The whole concept in Jesus' phraseology there, deny himself, is the giving up of the control of your life. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hold your finger there because I'm going to come back to 2 Corinthians a little later. But in 2 Corinthians 5, look at verses 14 and 15. And I'm reading this out of the King James, and I want to update a word. Give us a little better concept of the word that Paul used that is being translated here. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." New King James has the word "compels us." The ESV, which I believe concerning this word, has a clearer picture. Both those words are good words. But I like the wording, "the love of Christ controls us." Watch this develop as he continues to write. He says, "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I don't live for myself. I gave up my liberty to become a Christian. You read through the New Testament at these great men of faith, and look at how they began many of the epistles. Paul, for example, in Romans 1 and verse 1, where he said, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." By the way, the word "servant" there is the word for slave. You know, we don't like that word in this nation. There's racial tension, and we look at that. There's a stigma that has been attached to that. But the Bible portrays us as slaves, and Paul accepted it. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:1, "Peter, a servant, a slave." James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, the servant, slave, gave up my liberty. Number two, God wants us to give Him our love. Now, I don't have to again tell you about the love of God. That beautiful passage that is so well known in our world, "For God kind of loved..." Can't even say that with a straight face, can you? "For God so loved," the depths of it, the bottomless depth of the love of God to man. God demonstrated His own love toward us, Romans 5 and verse 8. The Bible makes it very clear. If you go to 1 John chapter 4, the Bible, the apostle of love, James, wrote extensively about the love of God. And he made it known to us that God is the originator of love. He is the source of love. Listen to some of these verses from 1 John 4. Verse 7, James says, "Love is of God." That, by the way, you could put the word "from" and do no harm. That's the meaning of it. Love is from God. Verse 8, God is love. It's His attribute. Verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." And in verse 10, He's talking about the source of it, the origination of it. It's not that love began with me to God and therefore God reciprocated. That's backwards. That's made clear if you drop down to verse 19, where John said, "We love Him because He first loved us." And the overall picture there, the implication of what He's just said there, makes it clear to me that if it had not been for God who demonstrated His own love toward us, I would have no idea anything at all about love. How to love, what it means to love, what's involved in love. God is love. And God desires our love. He's not harshly demanding that we love Him or else. He's tenderly pleading for us to love Him. You remember in Matthew 22, the lawyer came to Jesus testing Him, tempting Him. He had a question for Him, and it was with pretense. There was a hidden agenda there. And he said, "Master," verse number 36, "which is the greatest commandment in the law?" You know, on the surface, that may be a legitimate question. You think about how Jesus could have addressed that question. He could have responded to this man, "Look, you go back in and see what God has commanded for us, and you need to obey God and what He has told us to do, and you need to treat your fellow man right." You know, in essence, that's what Jesus said, but that's not how He said it. Listen to the wording in verse 37 when Jesus answered this question, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Luke adds strength to it as well. I believe when you look at that three or that four aspects that is named there, they're not as distinct sometimes as we would like them to be. I believe what He's done is summed up the whole of humanity. When you get to those four things, there's just not anything else.
Love God with your all.
Let me name two things that I believe that is involved in this. And in Colossians 3:1, we see that there is affection. If or since then you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. There's that aspect of affection. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. And the word for pure there has the idea of single-heartedness. It's not spread about. It's not multiplicity. It's not, James chapter 4, double-minded. Remember Matthew 6:24 a moment ago. Man cannot serve two masters. Jesus further elaborated. He further commented, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold the one and despise the other. You can't have a divided affection. You know, this is a picture of marriage. You know as well as I do what happens when you have a person in a marriage who does not have the proper affection toward their spouse. The marriage is doomed. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they have an affection toward another person even. Their affection could be directed to a thing, a hobby that has destroyed many marriages in our land, but especially when it is another person. And God demands, as we love Him, to have our affection, our focus, our attention wholly upon Him. And number two is our obedience. I love Jesus' words, how He could take these complex things and with simple words to express them. And in Matthew 14 and verse 15, I believe He said it as plainly as it could possibly be said. If you love Me, then keep My commandments. Let me further develop that a little bit. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul was talking about our daily Christian living in Ephesians 5, listen to the wording in verse 1 beginning. He says, be ye therefore, underline this word, followers of God. And we're going to have to investigate, not in this lesson, but we're going to have to investigate what exactly is involved in following. Remember the game, follow the leader? Well, I think we've got it. Be ye followers of God as dear children. Listen to him, verse 2. And walk in love. Well, what does that mean? Let me give you the best commentary there has ever been written on this passage. And it comes from a man by the name of John in 2 John. And in 2 John, you remember he wrote to this elect lady, and I believe it's a congregation, and her children, her converts, are still walking after the commandments of God. And he gets down to verse 6, and he says, and this is love, watching that we walk after, and that word after there could be translated according to, in harmony with, His commandments. What does it mean to walk in love? To walk according to His commandments. To follow Him, to do as He has commanded us. You know, this I love God, you know, getting me a hat that says I love God, a bumper sticker, a t-shirt, whatever it may be, an expensive piece of jewelry to proclaim to the world, I love God. I'm reminded what John said in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us listen to Him, not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I'd say I love God all day long, but if I'm not obeying Him, there is no love there. God demands and ask us to give Him our love, which involves our affection, our obedience. Number three, we need to be willing to give God, which is connected with what I've just said, our loyalty. We're talking about faithfulness. You see, it goes back to that affection. God, in asking for our love, He's asking for our affection. He's talking about the center of our being. God wants to be at the very heart of who we are. Go back into the Old Testament. Let me show you this. It's a picture of how God has dealt with human beings. And you go back there and you remember, here's a people found themselves in bondage. And by the grace of God, He led them out. He freed them from bondage. He entered into a covenant with them. And in Exodus 20, we have recorded for us what we well know today as the Ten Commandments. 9 of those, by the way, have been carried over to the New Testament. So I need to know them, don't you think? In Exodus 20, beginning at verse 1, listen to the wording of this as God brings them to the mountain, and as He enters into this covenant, this is what He says. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Look at verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. That's pretty clear. By the way, when we read those words, have no other gods before Me, that doesn't mean that God said, okay, you can have some other gods, just don't put them before Me. No. God said, thou shalt have no other gods other than me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Listen to him. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Well, wait. Isn't that bad? Isn't it bad to be jealous? No. Because it goes back to that affection. I want your heart holy. I want you to love me and no one else. You look at the relationship God entered into them there. It was a marriage. God entered into a marriage relationship with the children of Israel at the Mount Sinai. And you get over into the latter books, the books of the prophets, and we find that they cheated on God. You ever studied the book of Hosea? Here Hosea was commanded to take a woman, and in my opinion, she goes into prostitution. You know what the whole point of that is? The whole point of the book of Hosea, my people cheated on me. The horror. I've heard from counselors that when they counsel with spouses whose mate has cheated on them, it's as though they're counseling people who've lost a mate to death. It's that bad. It is so horrendous that it is the only exception for remarriage that God has ever allowed in His Word. And in a spiritual sense, God has filed a case against them against spiritual adultery. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Here we talk about the passage that speaks of the coming new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, we see the heart of the matter here. And he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judea, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now watch, which covenant they break. Who's guilty? It takes two people to have a covenant. Two people to have a marriage. God wasn't guilty. Which covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, God was faithful, they were not. You know, this principle still applies to us. We entered into a marriage relationship with our Lord when we were baptized into Him. And anything that we allow to come into our lives that takes our focus away from Him, we're guilty of spiritual adultery. It is an idol. James chapter 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's not talking about physical adultery. Spiritually. Look at the rest of the verse. Know ye not that whoever's a friend of the world is an enemy with God? 1 John 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't serve two masters. You can't be married to two women, two men. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Luke turns it this way. If you do not hate your mother, father, wife, husband, brothers, sisters, what's the word hate mean? The same thing as in Matthew 10. And you get over to the words of the church in Revelation 2 and verse number 10, where he encouraged them, be thou faithful unto death. Faithful to God. He's asked us to give him our loyalty. Now, number 4, we need to be willing to give God our life. I believe this is a culmination of the 3 previous points. I don't believe you could separate this aspect from what we've just said. I don't believe that there's a person who could give to God their liberty, give to God their loyalty and their love without being willing to give Him their life. Because to give our life is to give all that we have. You remember in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it speaks that Jesus came to taste death for every man. That's His purpose. He was willing to give all that He had. The Son of Man hath not even a pillow to lay His head on. But what He had, He gave. And when you're willing to give your life, the liberty, the love, the loyalty, it all comes along with it. You remember that great passage in Galatians 2:20? Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live according to by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul understood that. Paul understood, I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ. If a person's not willing to give their life, then they're not willing to give anything. The contrast, if they are willing to give their life for the cause of Christ, and I'm not talking about just giving up their life. I'm talking about giving their life. Then everything else falls in place. Money's not an issue. Time's not an issue. Talent's not an issue. Person that's willing to give the life, there are no issues. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, because here's what sparked all of this. In the picture of the Macedonians, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and you have an example. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 2 describes the Macedonian Christians. And as we noted Wednesday night, the Macedonians had a history of poverty. And Paul expressed that they were in deep poverty. They had hit the bottom. Absolutely as low as you could go. Picking up in verse 3, "For to their ability or power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were," listen, "willing of themselves," nobody forced them, "praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." The picture here is the Christians, they wanted to give to the needy Christians in Jerusalem, and they themselves really didn't have it. And they had to force Paul, "We insist you take it." And here's how it's all possible. Verse number 5. "And this they did, not as we hoped." Underline it in your Bible. But first gave their own selves to the Lord. They were willing to give their life. And again, not necessarily to die. That's involved in it. They gave their life. The life that they're living was a sacrifice. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God. They first gave themselves. We think about God and the greatness of our God and what He has so richly given to us. And we sing that song sometimes, "Count Your Many Blessings." That's a humbling song when we really are honest enough to stop and think about what I have. Overwhelming. And we also sing that song that reflects on the death of our Lord. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? My liberty, my love, my loyalty, my life. What about excuses? Can I ever come up with an excuse to offer to God why I have not given to Him these things? Oh yeah, I'm a master. I say I am. I'm speaking for the human race. We're masters at excuses. "Lord, I can't give to You my liberty because... I can't give to You my love because, my loyalty, my life." You think about the boss-employee relationship, which pales in comparison. No, not even a comparison there. And you go to your boss in the morning and you offer to him some of the excuses that we tend to offer to God as not serving Him. Our boss won't even accept them, will he? Now you get a little bit closer to the plane on which we're talking about, and you offer to your spouse the excuses that we offer to God. Will they accept it? A better song could not have been chosen. "I surrender all." As we sing these four verses of this song, especially in the stanza part of them, I want you to pay close attention to the wording of that song. And it reflects everything we've just said here. And this morning, if you have not given to God as God has asked you to give to Him, don't take the chance that time will end before you can make things right. There are no do-overs. There's no second chances. Right now is the time that is at hand. If you haven't given to God what you should be giving to God, your liberty, your love, your loyalty, and your life, why don't you make that right? If you're not a Christian, come obey the steps of this plan. That by your faith, repent, confess, and to be baptized, you can become a child of God. You can become His.
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.